Our first scripture comes from the 15th chapter of Proverbs. The 16th verse. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. And from Matthew's Gospel, the 6th chapter, part of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning at the 25th verse. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek after all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. May God bless this reading of his holy word. There's a story about a young girl who's being tucked in by her mother. And she looks at her mom and, you know, with the profoundness of a child, says, Mommy, is the moon out there kind of like God's nightlight? That's pretty cool, huh? And the mom says, yeah, I guess you could look at it that way. It's God's way of shining light in the middle of the night. And she says, well, when God goes to sleep, does he put out the nightlight? And the mother says, no, because God doesn't go to sleep. God stays up all the time. And the little girl says, well, then I guess there's no sense both of us staying up all night. I think I'll go to sleep. Simple faith. You know, the funny thing is, traditionally, when we talk about simplicity as a Christian way of living, we talk about ridding our life of stuff and the need for things. I think that's a uniquely American approach to the idea of simplicity, because we have so much abundance that the easiest way to get simple is to get rid of the abundance. But I've also heard stories about people who live very simply, sometimes maybe appearing to live more simply than anybody in their midst, but are still struggling in here with the issue of stuff. And that stuff may even be material things. They may have millions in the bank and are afraid to touch it because they need it for a rainy day and it's been raining for years. See, they're still dealing with loving money or loving things, or at least loving the idea that they can have things if they want them, even though they shun having those things. And so what we discover is that simple Christian living isn't just about shedding things from our life in the way of material things or possessions. Unless you think that I am trying to now come at it from another angle so I can justify the 10-bedroom house and the limousine and all those kinds of things, that's not what I'm doing here. What I'm saying is that when we start to look at the idea of living a simple Christian life, we need to get down to what's at the core of living that simple Christian life, not what appears on the outside of living a simple Christian life. You see, when we look at living a life of simple faith, the shedding of things ends up really being more a result than the primary goal. It's been said that the simple life is not about living poorly, but living richly in the things that matter. So if living simply isn't really about stuff, what is it about? What are the things that really matter? At its core, simple living is about faith in God. It's about trust. It's about being able to say, well, if God's going to stay up all night, then there's no sense me needing to do it. But it gets deeper than that. If God so loves me that he sent his only son so that I might have eternal life, why do I worry about living for a legacy when that legacy has already been won? If I live knowing that Jesus says, I love you more than anything in the world, why would I pursue things in this world that I think would bring me love when the very love I crave has already been offered? If the Lord says, I died for you to show you how valuable you are to me, then why in the world would we want to live in a way that says, let's go find success, let's go find fortune, let's go find fame, when all those things that I crave have already been won on that cross? Because that's the way God looks at each one of us. But for some reason, we want to run around and have people tell us those things. You see, the core of simple living is about trusting God. Trusting God for what he has done, trusting God for what he will do. Trusting God for our daily needs, like it reads in Matthew 6. But do you think Jesus is just talking about food and clothing here? When we trust God to provide these in our life, then we have no need, you see, to pursue them on our own. Now, I'm not talking about being lazy and sitting around and waiting for stuff to fall from the skies. If God calls us to work, then we work. If God calls us to be generous, then we're generous. So I'm not saying that we sit around with this Pollyanna attitude, but it's about trusting that God already has these things taken care of and that we live into how he calls us to live. And all these things, what does it say in there? Will be added, where? Unto you. When we trust God to provide those things. We have no need to pursue them. The world tells us that the right job will bring us a feeling of success. The right car will bring feelings of respect. The right spouse will bring self-worth. The right kids playing the right sports will bring acclaim. Well, the author Richard Foster writes this about simplicity. Simplicity is the only thing that can sufficiently orient our lives so that possessions can be genuinely enjoyed without destroying us. See, that's the problem with the possessions. The possessions in themselves have no value, good nor bad. It's the value that we give to them that makes them good or bad. And so often in our pursuit of things, in our pursuit of emotional feelings, in our pursuit of anything, we end up focusing so much on what we want and so little on God that the pursuit of that begins to destroy us from the inside out. That's what Foster means. The pursuit of these things often gets in the way of the things that really matter. You know, how many stories have you ever heard of somebody lying on their deathbed saying, "I wish I'd had more stuff"? No. "I wish I would have spent more time with my spouse. I wish I would have spent more time with my kids. I wish I would have spent more time on my knees getting to know who God is and how much He loves me." What does that tell us about the stuff? And I'm not just talking about material possessions here. Sometimes the stuff for one of us might be respect. For another one, it might be success. For another one, it might be achievement. For another one, it might be pats on the head. Whatever the stuff is, sometimes it really is. I mean, why do we want the material stuff? That's really why we want that stuff anyway, right? What does every car commercial tell you? If you buy the right car, you'll be somebody, right? You know? If you buy the right house, you'll be somebody. And we all want to be somebody. But guess what? When Jesus went to that cross, He made every one of you somebody. Somebody special to God. When we trust God for our worth, for our respect, for recognition, for love, and for everything else, then we discover that we don't need the world's version of these things. We already have them in Christ Jesus. We already have joy unspeakable at our fingertips if we would only take hold of it. You know what Paul says? I'm not going to look it up in the scripture. I'm just going to paraphrase it for you. Paul says, "The one thing that I want more than anything in the world is to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." What does he mean by that? Well, what does Jesus say he came to have? Fullness of life. To take hold of the life that Jesus freely offers me. That's why he went to the cross for me. When we trust that Jesus really did come to give us joy to the full, then we discover that he is all we need. When we trust that Jesus really did come to give us love beyond all measure, then we discover that he is all we need. So simple living is about faith and trust in God. It is also about something else, and this is so important, brothers and sisters. It is about giving glory to God rather than seeking glory for ourselves. Now, you could get that out of everything I've already said, but it really needs to, we need to name that, because that's at the root of a lot of our stuff, is wanting the glory. When the early brethren shunned fancy things and chose simplicity as a way of life, it was not about so they could live cheaper. Most of the early brethren were pretty wealthy people. It was about making sure that they would not be the objects of people's attention, but that eyes would be turned toward Jesus. Simply put, folks, that's what the whole of the Brethren tradition of simplicity is all about. We wonder why Brethren men wouldn't wear collars. It seems kind of odd today because you can't buy a shirt without a collar without special ordering it, okay? The one that I have, I had to make by taking the collar off of it. That seems kind of the opposite of simple sometimes, doesn't it? But back in that day, collars were something that men wore to get noticed. And they didn't come on the shirts. You bought whatever kind of collar you wanted. And men would buy collars with bigger and bigger and bigger lapels, so that way people would notice them. And the brethren said, it's not about people noticing me. It's about people seeing God. And so they said, I'm not going to wear those, because I don't want people to notice me. That's what the whole thing about brethren simplicity in clothing was all about. That's what Paul and Peter both talk about when they talk about women not adorning themselves. Folks, and this isn't a call out just to women. This is a call out to all of us, okay? When we do that, what does the world tell us if we buy the right jeans, or we buy the right dress, or we buy the right shoes, or we buy the right thing? That we're going to draw attention to ourselves. We're going to be seen as cool. It's not about us being seen as cool, brothers and sisters. It's about God being seen as way more than cool. There was an annual conference query one year about, you know, some of those brethren would roll in their graves if they walked in here. Because there was an annual conference query one time about what's underneath your feet? Carpet. About having carpeting in our homes. Okay? But why was it an issue? Because carpeting is evil and sinful? Is carpeting evil and sinful? No, in and of itself, it's benign. But at the time, you had to import it from Europe. And then you asked people to come over to see your fancy carpet, see? Because they had to see that fancy thing that you got in from Europe. You didn't buy it from Europe so you could look at it. You had to show it off, right? So they were saying doing that is about drawing attention to yourself. It's about trying to receive glory. It's about trying to receive something from someone else that should be reserved only for God. Okay? When we think about the peace position of the Church of the Brethren, is being a pacifist about being a wimp and not wanting to fight? No, it's about, one, it's about obeying Jesus and his call to turn the other cheek. But ultimately, underneath all that, underneath just a kind of a blind obedience that says, okay, Jesus, I'll turn the other cheek and I won't fight. I won't kill my neighbor. I won't do those things. Underneath it all is a trust that God is in control and that God will bring the victory that he knows needs to come to bear in that moment. And that if I need to die in that moment for him to receive glory, then I will trust what he is doing. That's what biblical pacifism is about. It's about absolute trust in God to reconcile whatever is happening in his time and in his power for his glory. See, we're called to avoid things that scream, look at me, look at me. And instead, let our lives cause people to say, wow, look at Jesus. Francis Frangipane in Charisma magazine wrote this, does not all glory fade in light of his glory? And he goes on, what a weak comfort is the praise of men. Upon such a frail ledge do we mortals build our happiness. We must ask ourselves, whose glory do we seek in life? God's or our own? The world says we need the glory of men, and I'll say and women. That we need the glory. We want people to notice us. We want people to recognize who we are. And I believe God created that within us. We've just misapplied it because God created it in us so that we would seek out his glory. We want the affirmation. We want the attention, but God put it within us so that we would seek out and find him. Not so we would seek attention from someone that needs the very same thing that we need. The world says we need the glory of men, that we need the recognition of others. But when we find the real glory of Jesus and choose to use our lives to point to his glory, we discover a fullness to life that the glory of mankind can never, ever, with all of its energy, all of its might, all of its creative power, can never fulfill. It can never give. Francis Frangipane puts it this way, as we are bathed in his glory, we shall be washed from seeking the glory of mankind. Brothers and sisters, all it takes to be washed in his glory is to stop seeking it for ourselves, to open our eyes and to reach out, as Paul says, and take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That is Christ's desire in the depths of his heart, that his going to a cross would call us home into his glory. In Philippians 2, Paul writes that Jesus actually, if you look at the word, it talks about he did not consider it to grasp what he possessed, his own glory, okay? His own power. He let go of it and became a man who died on a cross. And it goes on to say then, and God glorified him by giving him a name above all names, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, when we live into the glory of God, then God pours out his glory to shine in us. And we need not seek
the glory of mankind, to shine as bright as His Son, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's the good news of the gospel. To God be the glory. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that everything we need, You provide. Everything that we need to pursue, everything that we even desire in the depths of our sinful hearts, You have already won a victory to provide for us. Maybe not in the way that we seek it, but You offer Your glory to give us fullness of life that can never be found in this world. We thank You. Father, help us to reach out and take hold of that for which Your Son died for us, so that we can see only You. Help us say, like John the Baptist, that I must decrease and He must increase in me. So that our lives will point everyone to You. Father, as we go outside now to dedicate the Memorial Garden, we thank You for the people that have lived for Your glory and taught this congregation about You. We thank You for the service that You did through their lives. And we praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to go ahead and do our closing hymn in here, Great is the Lord.